I want to talk to you this evening about what I'm going to call a Psalm 8 moment. From that, you can probably guess what the text will be. A Psalm 8 moment, a time to pause, to reflect, to meditate on God, to be wowed all over again, renewed in your spirit by His perfections, by His attributes, His works, His grace, and most of all, His love. A moment to stoke the fire in our hearts, a moment to ultimately turn to Him in praise, as you'll see in the eighth psalm. I want to read a couple of other verses first, though. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." We call that omniscience. Job said in Job 42, verse 2, "I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee." That's omnipotence. And then in Psalm 139, starting in verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" The psalmist imagines trying to escape the very presence of God. And he says this in verse 8 of Psalm 139, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell," meaning the grave, "behold, thou art there. And if I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." We call that omnipresence. We have all these wonderful attributes we see of God, but to take the moment and just allow it to carry us away from the everyday and all that's going on and contemplate the implications of God's magnificence. David has what I would call a Psalm 8 moment, except he wrote it, so we'll call it a God moment, in the 8th Psalm, and as we turn there, we find David in deep meditation and then moved to shout in praise. We read in Psalm 8, verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." It's interesting, this psalm will start and end in the same place. I won't read the last verse, but if you skip down to the last verse, you'll see that David says exactly the same thing. And sandwiched between the praise is the meditation. It's the sort of just David allowing his thoughts to drift away in God. But we start with the praise. He says, "Our Lord." That in your Bibles is capitalized because it's, we will say, Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant God. But the next word says, "Our Lord," not capitalized. That is short for Adonai, but it's the Hebrew word Adon, and it speaks of God's sovereignty. He wants to say right out of the gate, the covenant and promise keeper, the sovereign king and master over us and over the universe. He starts there. How excellent. That's the word for majestic, lofty, high, noble, splendid. All those kinds of attributes in this word. Excellent is thy name, your person, your works, your attributes. Where? In all the earth. This is creation that becomes David's muse to think about God. He looks out at the creation, and specifically we'll see in a moment, look at the next line, "who has set thy glory above the heavens." He's talking about what we would say space, the stars, the moon, the sky at night. He's looking out at that, and it becomes that which motivates this contemplation about God. In all the earth, all God's creation, God's people know and we acknowledge that God is the mighty sovereign king over the entire creation. And God's people see in this creation God's glory. That's what is the reason for praise. But then David starts thinking about God's glory in relation to us and where we stand in this picture. You'll see that God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. We've seen that in the book of Judges. They bring an army of 135,000 people, and God keeps making the good guy's side smaller and smaller and smaller until he gets down to like 300. He uses the weak to confound the strong so that everybody who's observing will say, God did that. No one observing says, yeah, that could just happen. 300 people defeat armies of 135 every day. 135,000, no big deal. God would leave no question. And so he has this wonderful verse, and we'll see it in the New Testament as well. Verse 2 here, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thy enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. Let's unpack that a little, because this is a heavily debated verse, but it doesn't have to be a hard one, because thankfully Jesus preached on it, and so I know exactly what the verse means. I'll show you that. But God uses the weak to confound the strong, and he, in fact, doesn't actually need your resume to go through your skill set, to figure out if you will have a place on his team. God doesn't need our strength, and he doesn't even need our eloquence. He can take little babies. What kind of noises do they make? It says out of their mouths. I've been around a lot of little babies. They babble, right? They may start talking. Some of them remarkably start talking very young, but most of them, you know, you can't even understand it. For the longest time, two of my kids, Kylie and Keaton, that boy wasn't even talking English. I didn't know what he was saying, but his older sister, who was like 2 years older or whatever, she could actually translate. And so he would talk at us, little toddler, and then we'd look at her and she'd translate, and we'd talk to her and he'd talk. You know, that's how babies are. And God says, I'm going to always have a witness. And it may have, even if it has to be little babies, the weak, the vulnerable, in a world of mighty, a world of enemies of God, if it comes to it, the witness will come even from the mouths of little babies who will utter, the word strength here means strength, it's praise, it's strong praise, words of strong praise. Little babies, even in the midst of all of God's enemies, the children will cry out praise to God. And you'll see that, and I'll read something in a minute from Matthew 21 where you can see that. But strength, understand, is praise. And isn't it remarkable that even the children would know how to praise God? And that praise from the children puts to shame the enemies, the adults, who ought to know better. That's his point here. It fits with that first verse. David looks at the creation. He says how majestic God is in all his creation. But there's some people who don't think so. And David says, in the midst of those people, even these little babies will bring forth praise. Listen to something from Matthew 21. This is Jesus, and by this time in Matthew, he really has a lot of enemies he's facing, a lot of rejection among the leadership in Israel. And he's at the temple. Matthew 21, verse 12 is where I'll start. Jesus went into the temple of God, so he's in Jerusalem, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. Remember, they had made the temple, and I don't mean just the complex where the priest could go in, but that whole courtyard area, they had made it essentially a bazaar. You can read it in history. It was actually called Herod's Bazaar. And his whole family ran it. They were making a big business off selling people's stuff. And you might come from hundreds of miles away to worship, which would entail probably making a sacrifice of an animal. And what they would do is the priest would say, your animal's not good enough, but my cousin over here will sell you one for triple market price. That's the only one that's good enough. That's what they were doing. So Jesus, as he has done more than one occasion, gets rid of them. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. They're the ones that say, your dollars from Ephesus or from Corinth, they're no good here. You need some Jerusalem dollars. And the market rate may be 1-to-1, but if you'll give me 2 of your dollars, I'll give you one of mine. They're getting cheated. Again, Jesus won't have it. But when Jesus starts turning over all this stuff, yeah, there's some people getting upset, costing them money. And the high priest happens to think he's in charge. Look at what Jesus says. He turned over the seats of them that sell the doves. Those are for sacrifices. And he said unto them, it's written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He's not only cast them out, he's doing these miraculous healings in the temple that testify to who he is And here you've got all these priests out there. They're the enemies of God. And they've got all kinds of harsh words, but they just can't raise dead people. They can't heal sick people. And they can't say that this is my house. They have charge over God's house, but now the Son is here. This isn't sitting well with them. In fact, verse 15 says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw all the wonderful things that he did, they fell down and worshiped. Is that what it says? How do they, you know, if you would just show me Jesus, I'll believe. Jesus comes in here healing a bunch of sick people. They don't believe. They saw the wonderful things he did, and hear this part, and the children, there were children here at the complex in the courtyard, the children crying, not tears, crying out aloud, crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, a messianic term, recognizing, particularly in the context of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is in the lineage of David, but he would be the one who would take David's throne eventually when he institutes his kingdom. They recognize this. This is similar language to what is shouted at the triumphal entry. Hosanna to the Son of David. They, meaning the priests and the scribes, were sore displeased and said unto him, hearest thou what they say? Like, how dare you have these children doing this here? You need to tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, you need to learn your Bible. What he says here, yea, have you never read, of course they'd read it, his point is you don't get it. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou, God, the Father, hath perfected praise. And that's why I said earlier the strength is the strength of praise. And here, Jesus is the one who's receiving the praise. He's receiving the witness. He is the one who's being called out as having majesty in the midst of his enemies. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So we see how this psalm gets interpreted by Jesus himself, that it was literal children. If there's no other witness, even the children will cry out and recognize God's in the house. And that's what happens there in his majesty. Well, now David begins this pondering of God's creation. Look in verse 3 back in Psalm 8. When I consider, he says, he's thinking, meditating, pondering what's going on. When I consider thy heavens, don't think heaven where God and angels reside. Think of the sky, space, the universe. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. And he asks rhetorical questions. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What's the son of man that thou visiteth him? This is David's observation or his contemplation when he was meditating on God in creation, and probably I think he's having what we might call a quiet moment at night. He looks up at the night sky. When I was a kid, and I'm thinking I was probably about 12 years old, because that's about the time someone had given me a car. I wasn't supposed to drive it. We're in a country town, so that didn't stop me. But I wasn't driving it this time. And what we would do, used to be a car Chevrolet made called a Corvair. It had engine in the back. And don't laugh, because I still got one, but not this one. And 1962 Corvair, and I could run it for about 15 minutes in the driveway, and that back hood would get really toasty and warm. And back then, you could sit on a car without denting it. So I'd sit on the back hood after I turned the car off and lay back on the windshield, the back, and just sort of look at the sky and just ponder the night sky and what was there. And I had a telescope, and I could see, you know, some things, Venus or the moon or whatever, and just sort of drift off and thinking about the complexity, the vastness. I mean, how big is the universe? We're told it's finite. I think you can prove that, the scientists say, but how big is it? I'll come back and we'll ponder that in a moment. How big is this universe? If God was going to make a billboard that says, I'm here, how big would it be? Maybe that entire expanse. And so I thought on these things, and I have to think that's what David was doing. Sadly, he didn't have the car, but he was out there on the roof of his house or something, looking into the sky, and he just let his mind drift. And if you had to sum it up in a word, he's overwhelmed. The vastness of God's canvas. The divine artist who painted this all by speaking it into existence. The artist yet who is mindful, he says, of humanity, of mere mortal humans. He uses this word in his rhetorical question. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? The word has the connotation of mortal. If you made all of this, and yet you're mindful of puny, small humanity and all of that. He's just beside himself with this thought. In fact, he goes on. He says, you know, what's the Son of Man that you visiteth him? There's no room here for the deism that was so prevalent in our country at one time. God didn't wind the world up and sort of throw it out there. He says, you visit, you come to and intervene in human affairs for our benefit. You care, if you would put a word on it. Peter will say that in 1 Peter 5. God cares for you. See, that's a lot different than a distant God that's just sort of somewhere above the sky. This is what David's thinking of, and he has these rhetorical questions. And you know, man is frail and somewhat inconsequential in the context of this expansive universe, and yet God cares for man. And this is the contemplation that's just, he's just about to just explode with this praise of how that could be. I'm a math person. And so I always have to put these things in these terms. It may help you understand. You know, when you're in grade school or maybe middle school, you may have to do it's just a busy work project. It doesn't teach anything. But you have to do it, and you make a little universe or solar system. You've got a little foam ball that you paint. It's the sun. And you try to figure out proportional distances for Earth and Mars and the other planets. And let's just put it in perspective. If you can think on those terms of how you might take the solar system and shrink it down so that it could fit in this auditorium, let me help you with that. The distance from the sun to our Earth, our third rock from the sun, 150 million kilometers. Kilometers, 1,000 meters. It's a lot. 150 million kilometers, roughly. The diameter of the sun is 1.4 million kilometers. The diameter of the Earth is only a little under 13,000 kilometers. If I could shrink down the size of the solar system by dividing all of those numbers by 10 billion, let's get an idea of the size. This is just our one universe, not our galaxy, not the old universe, but our solar system. If I could divide it by 10 billion, then the distance from the Earth to the sun would be 15 meters. We could fit it in here. And then the sun itself would shrink down so that its diameter or its distance across would only be 14 centimeters. Yay, big. But then the Earth would be less than 1.3 millimeters. 10 millimeters make a centimeter. 14 of those make the sun. And so when you shrink the sun down to 14 centimeters, the Earth is the size of the ball in a ballpoint pen, and 8 billion people live on it. And David says, and God visits us. This is the sort of contemplation he's making, the vastness of the universe, and yet God takes notice of humanity, and he says, you know, you didn't have to do that, but who are you that you would? That's where he's driven. With David, we need to be awed by God all over again. Looking into his creation is one way to do that. We ought to be awed by his creation and awed by his majesty, awed by a God that has anything to do with us, much less that he loved us and for these many centuries has worked out his redemptive plan. David was beside himself, astonished, amazed. And so we do well also to contemplate God on this level. It's more than meditating just on the word, but the word says something about God. And you start just to let that play its way out in your mind, and you'll get where David's at, and you'll have a Psalm 8 moment. Look in verse 5 of Psalm 8. For thou hast made him, that is, you've made humanity or mankind, Psalm 8 verse 5, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. That's the creation that in the first verse led David to have this expression of praise. And he says, and you made all this, and then you put it under the dominion of humanity. He says, thou hast put all things under his feet. This reveals God's intent for mankind, and we'll see in a moment, an intent only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we'll come back to that. God made humanity less. He made humanity lower than the angels. Now, we like to think we're at the top of the pyramid, and you know, the fish and the cattle and all that are under us, and that may be so, although I've met fish and cattle and dogs that are smarter than some people I know, so sometimes you wonder, right? But here we are, and God says, but you know, there's these supernatural beings, these angels, they're up here. God was making us a little lower than even them, but when he gave dominion, he skipped over the angels, Hebrews 2 says that, and gave it to humanity. And so David's thinking of this. He's thinking of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when it says that God spoke, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Them is male and female, both of them, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God said that, and this is what David has in mind. He's gonna almost quote from that here in a moment, but he has this in mind when he says, God crowned us with glory, that's dignity, that's importance. He crowned us with honor, that speaks of external splendor, which demands respect. But if you have a crown, you must have something you are to rule over. And so he's crowned us in this way, but then given assigned this dominion over his creation. And this was a purpose for mankind. You ponder that, like, what if, you know, because people will say, well, how long do you think it took in the garden before Adam and Eve just messed the whole thing up? If you want to know, clean up your room. We've got children, this works. Clean it up, make it pristine, their bedroom. Let them go in there and close the door. How long do you think it takes to mess it up? I mean, that's kind of how it works. I mean, like 12 minutes later, maybe, I don't know, they messed it up. But what if they hadn't? If they hadn't, God said, be fruitful and multiply. They would have had children, and the Garden of Eden, as they cultivated it, would have become bigger and larger and expanded and become the whole planet. God's image dwellers covering the whole planet. And that gets interrupted in Genesis 3. And you read the last couple of chapters of Revelation, and all of that plays out. That is, that God, his image dwellers, cover the entire planet and the new heavens and new earth. But to get too far on that, but just imagine that. And yet, what has happened is it was all interrupted at the fall. And that you have to say, well, what's going to fix it? Can we still take dominion? Can we still do that which God assigned as a primary task in Genesis 1:26, that which David was thinking about? Look in verses 7 and 8. David continues and just adds information that we read from Genesis 1:26. He says, all the sheep and the oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. So all the living things, and by implication, the places where those living things inhabit, was placed under mankind's dominion. Adam and Eve had this capacity to take the dominion before the fall. But after the fall, there's discord. And God even tells, you know, Adam, you're going to try to till the ground, and it's going to fight you back. It's going to be by the sweat of your brow that you're able to get food from it. And I want you to think about what has happened since then. Who thinks he's in charge of this planet? Now, humans fight to be in charge, and it's never ending. I mean, you can turn on the news anytime and see that we're trying to get peace somewhere. Why? Because people are fighting for what? Dominion over some piece of real estate. But who really thinks he's in charge? We do well to think of something from Job, and it'll help enlighten this. Job 1, you'll read something similar in Job 2, but there seems to be a time when the angels of God, fallen angels and the ones that have not fallen, make a report to God. I don't know how often this happens. In Jewish thought, this happens annually, specifically on the Feast of Trumpets. But however that may be, you see the angels of God appearing before him in Job 1 and verse 6, and it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also along among them. And so here's Satan, and God says in verse 7, Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and forth in the, or to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. In the ancient world, to walk to and fro is an expression of dominion. God would tell Abraham, in the book of Genesis, go walk on it. If you can walk on it, it's yours. Satan says, I've walked on the whole thing. It's all mine. To which God says, verse 8, have you considered Job? No doubt about it. I mean, Satan makes a claim to the whole planet. God doesn't fight about it on it, but he says, you thought about Job? That one guy? And then that sort of starts the book off with this issue about whether Job belongs to God or not. But I'm just telling you, for all the way from Genesis 3 forward, Satan thinks he's in charge. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament calls him the God of this age, and yet we have this issue in Genesis about God giving man dominion, and we have David's psalm to deal with. And so how does this get answered? And this is important. It's a theological point, but I'll bring it to a conclusion here real quick. But Paul would say in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's not under dominion. It's in chaos. That's what he's saying. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Verse 12 says of Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't feel like we're in charge because it doesn't seem that we are. Ephesians earlier, in back in chapter 1 of that book, in verse 19, Paul has a long sentence, so I kind of cut in the middle, but he says in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? And listen to God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, there's our word, and every name that's named, not only in this world, but in all that which is to come. You start to get a clue in the New Testament that what mankind never did, the command of Genesis 1:26, to take the dominion over the planet, Jesus has been given that authority. When he died on that cross and was raised again, the authority that had been wrested away in Genesis 3 by Satan has been taken back by Jesus Christ. And we start to get an inkling of how it is we will ever as humanity fulfill Genesis 1:26. So I bump up to the key passage because he quotes from Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2. If you read Hebrews, chapter 1 after the prologue makes an argument that Jesus is superior to angels. There had been a prevalent view in the first century that he might be an angel, and so he has to, the writer of Hebrews argues he's not. But in making that argument, he says, you remember Genesis 1:26 that got discussed in Psalm 8? That's about Jesus. That's about the creation being put under Jesus' feet and not angels. And so it's in making this argument that we cut in Hebrews 2:5 when the writer says, for under the angels hath he, God, not put into subjection. In other words, to the angels, God did not put into subjection what? The world to come, whereof we speak. Chapter 1, and all the way to this point, the background subject matter is the coming kingdom of Christ. And he says that's going to be when everything is under his dominion and not the angels. Then he goes into quoting from Psalm 8. So look at verse 6. But one in a certain place, that's King David in Psalm 8, he assumed it's a Jewish audience. He assumes everybody knows it. Psalm 8, he didn't tell him. But one in a certain place testified saying, now your King James won't have quotes or whatever, but this is where it would have quote marks if you think about it, because everything that follows in verse 6, 7, and the first half of verse 8 here are directly from Psalm 8. So here's what he says. One in a certain place testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he, and here he's quoting again, put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that's not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. You're like, well, what are you saying? You put everything under him, but we don't yet see everything under him. The him isn't mankind. The him is Jesus, who has been placed at the right hand of the Father, from the Ephesians passage, and all this has been given to him, but there will be a moment when he will come and take it and exercise that dominion. He says in verse 8, but now we see not yet. It will happen. Remember the first verse I read from verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection. The point is, but he has put into subjection the world to Jesus Christ. And so verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. How can Jesus be lower than angels? Because he was the God-man. He was both God and man, and in his humanity, as with all of us, he is a little lower than the angels. He was placed a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. How? His resurrection. By which, remember, what's the crowning with glory and honor in Psalm 8? Providing the dominion, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all one, for which cause, and now he's quoting scripture again from Isaiah, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. What I'm suggesting here is humankind as a whole never fulfills Genesis 1:26 or Psalm 8, and they never will. But the new humanity in Christ, who he calls his brethren, will. That's the point of Hebrews 2. One of the key reasons for the incarnation, why Jesus had to become man. If he had never become man, Genesis 1:26 would never be fulfilled. There's a lot of reasons Jesus became man. He couldn't be our high priest without being a human being, and Hebrews will talk about that later. But he became man so that, among other things, he could fulfill Psalm 8. And he and those who would identify with him by faith would share in this dominion over the entire planet. And that's why he says he's not ashamed to call them brethren, that's us, saying, I will declare thy name. Jesus says, I will declare your name. Jesus says, I will declare your name, God, to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I, Jesus talking, quoting scripture, I and the children which God hath given me. So he calls us brethren and children. This is the new humanity that will take dominion, fulfilling Genesis 1:26 and fulfilling David's meditation that God made all this stuff and put it under dominion to us. We'll look in verse 9 and we'll bring this to a close. O Lord, our Lord, that's how he started before. O Yahweh, our Adon, like Adonai, short for Adonai, the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God, our sovereign, how excellent is your name in all the earth. His meditation, that God who made all of that, visits us. And David knew that well in his personal life. Here's a man that, you read those first 40-something psalms that form the first of five books that are in the collection of psalms, and you find David frequently a man just on the run. I wonder when he was on the run and had this moment to have this thought. We're on the run in a lot of ways, but we need to slow down and have this thought that he visits us. And that just brings him back to praise. And that's why he ends here with this praise. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. In Luke 2, when Jesus is going to be born and born in a manger, and we know the Christmas story. The shepherds had come, and they were told in Luke 2:12, you'll find the baby wrapped in a swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. That's what David's doing. Glory to God in the highest. And, you know, a war is waging for dominion over this creation. And, of course, we need to be peacemakers. I want to see peace in Jerusalem. I really do. The planet will not ultimately find peace. If we have it, it'll be momentary. When will someone take dominion and bring peace? This is what's coming. But I want you to leave this message with a Psalm 8 moment to contemplate. Paul would pray this in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, and to cut here in the middle of the prayer, but he says, basically, I pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. May that be our God moment as we leave today. Thank you.